Good evening. I want to begin by thanking you for coming out and participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening. I know that in Las Vegas, if we start to get any kind of rain, it becomes a catastrophe very quickly. A rain like this, and we would have 2 foot of water running down our streets and couldn't get in the parking lot. I'm glad it's better drained over here. We do appreciate your presence, and I want to find some way this evening to get started. I had one good brother, Jack, is that right? Good, I got that right. He said, as he was wiping off the water off his sleeves, I hope this is worth it tonight. Well, just for Jack, I drew a picture so it would be. I tried to enlist the services of anyone who could draw a dog. No one said they could, so I did, or at least I attempted to. And then I had everybody coming up trying to correct it. And so about 4 of us drew this dog. And I wanted to use this for a couple of reasons. One, to get you thinking this evening. To turn your minds from whatever you've had on your mind today. And let's get to thinking about what we're here to do. And I'm going to do that with this silly drawing. My dog has a name. Some of you know my dog's name. Others that do not know my dog's name, would you take just a minute, look at the drawing, and think what that dog's name should be. There are clues in that drawing by which you should be able to tell the name of my dog. Would anybody want to take a guess at my dog's name?
Could be Chevy.
I'll take Chevy for a nickname. Chevrolet is my dog's name. Now, I heard a young voice come from the back, and you saw the bow tie, didn't you? That's what clued you in. Jack said something else. He's as old as I am, I guess, or close to it. And there's another clue up there. What is it?
Body by Fisher.
Young men, I want you to realize that no matter what your age, even down to our youngest, that the things that you see in your life may impact you at some later time. Never would I have thought that crawling in and out of my uncle's 55 Chevrolet, it was not a classic antique, it was new, that every time I crossed the middle strip going in and out of the car, there it was, body by Fisher. Well, that was my clue I used tonight to get us started off. What we're going to do tonight is what you do in your Bible study, and that is to look at the text and look for the evidence of what it is communicating, what it is saying. What do the words mean? What is their context? What influences are bearing on these words in that context? And therefore, I derive from that what it is saying. Now, the bow tie and the body by Fisher really had nothing to do with that dog, did it? Must be his name. So you reasoned logically upon those points of evidence. And then reasoning properly, logically, and I had the question before you, you said, aha, now I know what it is. And you came out with the truth based upon the observation, the points of evidence, logical reasoning, and you were ready to give an answer. When you do that with the scriptures, you will have biblical truth in your mind that you have investigated, that you have studied, and you'll be able to give a man or a woman an answer there too when they ask you of the hope that lies within you. And you won't do it as someone superior. You will just simply do that with meekness and fear. Reverence toward God and a meek attitude to be able to help someone else with a truth that they're seeking, that you have already found, and you're able to give that to them. While we're talking about my dog, let's think about something. Notice I have all the parts labeled. That way, if you didn't know it was a dog, I could prove it by all these parts. But what if I decided to say, you know, I don't like that being a leg. I want this to be a tail also. My dog, I'll just change him up if I want to. For the young people in the room, I have a question for you. Now that I have changed one of the legs and named it a tail, how many legs does that dog actually have? I've got a 3 over here. Anybody else? Say again. 4. That's my point. Just because I call, rename a leg a tail, does not mean that it's so. That dog still has 4 legs and 1 tail. I just called it something differently. This evening, I want us to start to think about a Christian. We invite people to come and hear the gospel of Christ to the end that we want them to hear it, to study it, to know it, and become a Christian. Oftentimes, we talk to them about living the Christian life. We talk in these terms, and we know what we're talking about, don't we? But we already studied last evening that sometimes the world is using the same words, but they're meaning something completely different. And Christian is one of those words that is misused. I want, 1, for you to use it correctly, and 2, I want you to help others to see the correct use of it as you understand how they are using that term. If you're both talking about being Christians, but you're talking about 2 different things, it really doesn't do any good then to speak at each other using the same terms. We want to communicate. We want to get the thought in my mind across the air gap that stands between us so it goes in your ears and reasons through your mind, and then you have the same thought in yours that I originated. That's communication. And so we want to think about what is a Christian first. Well, it's someone who claims to be of Christ to some. The term Christian is someone who's been baptized to some. The term Christian is someone who belongs to Christ to some. To be a Christian is people who do good Bible things in their life to some. But truly, what is a Christian? And that's what we want to start with this evening, just to define our terms. Let's find out what the Bible says a Christian is. And we're going to move from that and move through various points about the Christian and the Christian life this evening. But I want you to study from your Bibles and find out the biblical definitions and use that kind of language, because we are commanded to speak as the oracles of God. We are to speak Bible things using Bible names. And so when we learn to do this properly, it becomes our language, and it's not a chore anymore. The study is the chore sometimes, but once we learn it, we just utilize it and go on. But we help others to know the truth in this way. So what is a Christian? While you're thinking about that, I want to say maybe the same point in a different way, although it has a nuance of difference to it. Whenever you're out and about in the world, in the workplace, at home with people who are not yet Christians, with your family, you need to realize that you as the Christian have the responsibility and the authority to teach those who are not yet Christians. So you don't want to enter into conversations following someone else's lead. You want to go into the conversation framing that conversation, guiding them, leading them, teaching them in the proper use of those words. To lead somebody is not to set a trap for them. To guide someone is not to push them into a corner. To teach someone is not to berate them with a truth. But when we take the lead in our conversations, we're going to frame the conversation. And in doing that, sometimes we define our terms. Say, when we talk about Christians, let's talk about this. And now we're on the same page, talking about the same thing. We're going to get to some place. We may disagree, But when we get there and we've held out the word of truth to them and they've rejected what you have said, they've not rejected you, but indeed they have rejected God in His wisdom, in His word, but the truth has entered into their mind. And that truth, just like the seed, Luke 8 and verse 11 says that the seed of that parable is the word of God. The word of God. And seeds have tremendous power. I have seen seeds that were planted in pristine conditions and then receive a rain like this shortly after, and before they sprout and come through, it's made a hard crust, almost like concrete, and most of the seeds may not make it up in time to grow to fruition. But if you'll go down through there and look, they're doing their best, and their little necks are breaking through, and they'll find a crack, and out they'll come through it, and they'll break open the ground. There's power in the germ that's in the seed. We sing a song that the germ of life is in God's hand. He has sent you forth to sow the seed, which is the word of God, into the minds of men. We want to go and take the lead. We want to guide. We want to bring people along to the truth so that they'll see it and obey it and then be a Christian. What is that we want them to be? If you look in your Bibles, there are three instances in which we find the term Christian. The first we want to look at is Acts chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we find there, and he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, last part of 25. So we're going to look for Saul of Tarsus, bring him back to Jerusalem. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now there have been discussions through the years of, was that a term of derision? I'm sure that some spewed that between their teeth, those Christians. If you go back and read through the prophet Isaiah, he talks about a new name. If this is not that new name, I don't know what it would be. They were called Christians first at Antioch. Who were called Christians first at Antioch? Is there anything in that verse that is a evidence, a gem, like body by fissure? Is there something I can understand this by? Who were called Christians first at Antioch? Those who were together with the church and were taught the word of God. These people were people who had gathered together for the purpose of studying the Word of God and were receiving the instruction of the Word of God, and they were together in the church. We start to understand what a Christian is biblically. If we go again, we find in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. 18 says, Jesus says that all power, all authority has been given me both in heaven and earth. But verse 19 says what? Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We're talking about Christians here in the origins of hearing about Christ and hearing about His grace and hearing about all the things that have been accomplished for us and what we are to do in a faith response to that grace by which we are saved. We're being baptized by the authority of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we have to learn more because we're just babes in Christ and we're being taught the Word of God as they were in Antioch. And those who had heard, been baptized, and were being taught again are Christians. That's what a Christian is. In Acts chapter 26 and verses 28 and 29, we have Paul before Agrippa. And old Agrippa, he said, almost, Paul. Remember our close last night? Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I think he was evading Paul. whatever his mind was, whether he was being a little derisive or whether he was being contemplative and reflective or whatever that was, I truly don't know. I wasn't in his mind, but he was evading here. He was pushing it to the side. Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God. We don't talk like that today, do we? I would to God. My desire before God, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am except for these chains, except for these bonds. I'm glad he put that last part in there, aren't you? I would, it would be less pleasant if we had to become prisoners in order to become Christians, wouldn't it? It may entail that. Are you ready to pay that price? Paul says we must be. But here Paul says, I wish that you were. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I wish that you were. I wish that everybody was, just as I am, except for these bonds. Whatever Paul was, a Christian is. We studied last night in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 about Paul's obedience to the gospel of Christ, his obedience to the heavenly vision. And we understand that when Ananias told him, Paul, don't tarry, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You do it in obedience to God. Get up and do it now. He said, the scales fell from my eyes and I got up. I arose and was baptized. That's what Paul did. If you want to be a Christian, you need to become like Paul. And so you need to obey that gospel in the same manner that Paul did if you want to be a Christian. And then Paul went forth. And he, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, I believe the verse is, it says that when he was baptized, it says he started teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. We talked about how he was not inspired. He didn't have to be inspired to do that. He knew of Jesus. He had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had conversed with Jesus. If anybody on this earth knew that Jesus was the Christ, it would be Saul. And then receiving the information to be baptized to do the work that Jesus had chosen him to do, and Paul obeyed that. The one thing he knows to teach other people is what? Jesus is the Son of God. What Paul knew, he taught to other people. Then, in verse 22, we find that Paul is then proving that Jesus is very Christ. Proving that he's the Christ. That's different. To tell someone that Jesus is the Christ, you know that, you've seen that, you've experienced that, you know that. So you can teach what you know. He's the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Christ. But prove it now. That's different. I would have you study Galatians chapter 1 and to see where Paul said, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not go to the apostles. I did not see anybody in Jerusalem. I did not confer with flesh and blood at all. But what we find Paul to do is he went off into Arabia. And Paul had the mystery of the gospel of Christ conferred upon him by Christ himself. And came back to Damascus. And there's where you pick up verse 22 in where he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's very important to us because when we study the Apostle Paul, and we want to be Christians, and I wish that you were just as I am, he said. We want to know the doctrine that Paul heard. We want to obey the gospel that Paul received. We want to teach the doctrine that Paul taught. And when we start to study those things, we understand that he didn't receive it from a man, he received it from Christ himself. The chain of command of heaven is God, Father, Word, Holy Spirit, to the apostles, to the messengers of the churches, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then to the people. There's a very short chain. It's direct from heaven through those equipped with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul has now had that conferred upon him, and he comes back proving that Jesus is the very Christ. A Christian is one who has heard the message that Paul heard, obeyed the gospel that Paul obeyed, and is teaching the doctrine that Paul teaches. That's what a Christian is. The hearing, the message must be right. The obedience must be right. The teaching must be right. The living must be right. And the sacrifice that we are willing to make must also be right, as well as the sacrifice by which we appeal for our salvation. When we get it like Paul, now we can stand and say, I'm a Christian. Now, if you will frame the debate, the conversation, if you will guide and define the terms, and that person is willing to discuss it upon that manner, now you get someplace. But if all they mean by being a Christian is just somebody that's good, everybody's mama's good, isn't it? Almost. And even if they're not, and you get into a discussion like that, they become good. That's the way mamas are in our minds. But when we're in that discussion, say, no, I'm not talking about just being good. I'm talking about one who has heard the word of God, responded in obedience to the gospel call of salvation by the gospel, been baptized to receive the remission of their sins, and is now living the Christian life and teaching the Christian doctrine. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Gives a place at least to study. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, here we find, for let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. That's not hard to understand, is it? Don't be incorrigible and thereby suffer. Don't be bad and suffer. There's a truth there that if you're going to be bad, you're going to suffer. There's a consequence that comes along with murdering and meddling in other people's business and all manner of sin. There's a consequence that comes back with that. When that consequence comes to you because you've been doing that, too bad. It's a way of life. But look at the next place. If a man suffer as a Christian, but if as a Christian you suffer, let him not be ashamed. Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That may very well come to you in great measures or small. But when that comes to you and you're suffering for the cause of Christ, be like Paul, be a Christian. He didn't shrink back. How do you hide chains? He's in a hired house for 2 years, chained to Roman guards, and he has the church come and meet in his house. He has Christians coming with problems from all sectors, traveling to him, and he's writing letters back. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here's how you handle those problems. Here's how you grow in the faith. Here's what you do. And he's preaching to these people that are gathering around him in his house, and those chains are rattling and pulling, and there's that big burly Roman soldier he's tied to here. Have you ever thought about the effects of that? You've come to worship on the Lord's Day in the hired house in which Paul is, chained to a Roman guard, and that guard is standing right there as Paul is teaching, maybe going through some of the travails that he has met. And you're sitting there. How do you feel? Here's the Apostle Paul, who has been shipwrecked, who has been stoned, who has been beaten, who has been this. Now he's chained to these prisoners for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for appealing to Caesar because his life was about to be taken. Doesn't it make you somber? Doesn't it make you have a tear in your eye, in your mind, in your heart? Don't you wish it were different for the Apostle Paul? Why did he deserve that? He didn't. But he wasn't up there whining and eliciting sympathy from everyone. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of a bond. He was happy when people were not ashamed of his chains. When you suffer as a Christian, don't you be ashamed. You just realize that it's worth the price. And you continue to teach the gospel, you continue to live in the truth, you be like the Apostle Paul and you will be a Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul to Timothy says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, and if it begin first at us," "in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Timothy was in the house of God. Timothy was a Christian. Paul had taught Timothy. He was his son in the faith. Christians are in the house of God. And Christians must behave in the house of God. Don't you wish they all would? Christians behave in the house of God. What is the house of God? It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the support of the truth. It's what holds the truth up. That's you teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's you living the doctrine of Christ. It's you having been immersed into the death of Christ, His blood washing away your sin. You're living free of sin, liberty in Christ Jesus, living the Christian life, knowing there's things now that you won't do because it's worldly. But there's so much more fulfilling that you do and know because you're a Christian. You are the pillar and the ground, the support of the truth. So know what a Christian is, know who you are, how to act and how to live. Now, that brings us to other thoughts, isn't it? When we talk about the world and we talk about the way they view Christians, they see Christians everywhere, don't they? Everywhere. This little church over here and that church over there and this big mega church over here and this kind of church over here and this one that's got the musical bands and the jumping up and down and this one over here that does this and that one. Everyone with a different name. Everyone with a different doctrine. Everyone with a different way to get into Christ. Some that won't even recognize Christ. Some have women preaching. Some accept homosexuality. They just do what they want to do. That's the bottom line. They just do what they want to do. And to the world, Christians, that's Christians. But it's not. How can you say that, Randy? How can you say? Well, I'm just going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent elsewhere. But what did we just learn that a Christian is? A Christian is one who has heard the doctrine of Christ, has learned the terms to enter the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. They have responded with a faith response and have been baptized into Christ because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by the doctrine and their investigation of the doctrine. They know that to be true. They've made confession of it with their mouth so others may know and help them into Christ. And they've repented of sin, saying, "I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to follow after Christ." And then they've given themselves as a dead person, dead by repentance, dead to sin, to be buried into the death of Jesus Christ in water, the medium of water, whereby they contact the blood of Christ that washes away their sin. They rise to walk in newness of life. And Acts 2:47, the Lord then takes them and puts them into His body. And now they're studying and they're waiting for God to direct them. And as they study and they see something to do, they go do it. And they see something to avoid, then they don't do that. And they learn to add these various attributes and graces to their lives, and they become different people, having put off the old man, put on the new. That's the Christian. You just don't find Christians everywhere. You find them by who they are and what they've done. There's a problem here, and you felt it already. The Lord's church is exclusive in nature. And that runs counter to the thoughts and desires of this world. And I think in every age, but especially in our age, because we live here, we feel it stronger. But today, when you say, hey, where do you go to church? Well, I'm a member of Church of Christ. You just sort of see them almost freeze sometimes and go, oh yeah. You're the ones who believe you're the only ones going to heaven, right? They've already got something in their mind. And so as you start to approach these things, you realize that they're angry about something. There's something they don't like about this. They're resistant to you all of a sudden about something. What is that? It's the exclusive nature of the church. That's what it is. Well, I don't want to be baptized, but I want to be a Christian. Let's study the Bible on that. And no, you just tell me. Well, the Bible says you must be baptized. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But I don't want to. Well, if you don't, you can't. You're not a Christian. And then they get mad at you because you're some ogre or big bad guy or something because you have disagreed with them because you're teaching what the Bible teaches, but you've excluded them and they don't want to be excluded. That's where the rub comes in. If you realize where the battle is, you won't take offense. You won't be beat down. You'll find a way to teach around that thing somehow. If you know what the problem is, you can meet the problem. It's the exclusive nature of the church is what the problem is. I need to know about the church. And go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is packed with stuff about the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we find here that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Now, if I were looking for evidence, I'd write that down someplace. Jesus, Savior of the body. I want to know who the saved are. I want to know where they are. Jesus, Savior of the body. What body? What's that? Well, back up in the same letter, that's always a good practice because it's the same writing, the same person, the same revelation, the same everything at work here. In chapter 1 and verses 20 and following, you're going to find there that God has put everything under Jesus' feet, gave him authority over all things, gave him the preeminence, and he's over all things to the church, comma, which is his what? Body. What's that body thing? It's the church. That's what it is. So you go back in Ephesians 5:23 and just switch terms if you want to, that the husband's head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church and he's the Savior of the church. Says the same thing. He's the Savior of the body. The body is the church. Ephesians 4:4. Now here becomes that exclusive thing again. There's just one of those. There's just one. Oh, you mean the church worldwide and all the other churches are parts of it? No, that's not what we mean. There's just one. But there's a congregation of it here and a congregation of it over there and a congregation in every place that people have heard and obeyed the gospel and come together and study the Word of God and teach the Word of God in those congregations. But it's just that one body. And in that one body, we are commanded to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment, to speak the same thing. How's that? Well, we come from one book, and there's one doctrine, there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one Father, there's one Spirit, there's one hope you call it, just one of everything. And if it's just one of everything, and we all study and learn that one of everything, and we understand that one of everything, and we live that doctrine and teach that one of everything to others, there's just not a lot of ways we can get off track. Christians. Are they everywhere? No. They're in the one body. All the saved are in that one body. Acts 2:47 I alluded to a moment ago. Think about this. You're baptized into Christ, and when you come back out of the waters of baptism, the Bible says in Acts 2:47 that the Lord takes you and adds you to His body, to the church. Have you just obeyed a God that does not know where to put you? Have you said, okay, I'll commit my life to Christ. I will give Him everything. I will be His servant. Well, I hope He knows where to put me. Where's He going to put you? In His body, which is the church, where all the saved are. You're a saved one, and as a Christian, placed into the body of Christ, wear His name and live His doctrine. Have you ever had somebody at one time that they're a something? You fill in the blank. Baptist or something. And now they're learning the truth. They're saying, well, that's what I did. I've been baptized. If this is for the remission of sins, yeah, I was baptized in remission of sins. Don't let the world frame your debate. Say, let me get this straight. You were taught Baptist doctrine. You obeyed Baptist doctrine. You joined the Baptist church. You're still in the Baptist church. And you're telling me that the Lord put you there because you were baptized for the remission of your sins by the doctrine of Christ. Christ knows better, for one. And two, so does your Baptist preacher, and he would not continue to be a Baptist preacher if he did that to you. I've tried this before when I lived in a smaller place where people live for all their lives and never moved and all this. I had one that told me that one time. I said, I tell you what, who was it baptized you? So-and-so. I said, I know him. Let's just call him right now and see if that's what he did for you. Oh, we don't have to do that. They knew that wasn't the case. Well, sometimes what people will do is learn the truth, transpose that back, and they'll actually start believing that they obeyed the gospel and were baptized for the remission of their sins when they knew at the time they were not. Be patient with people. Lead them. Guide them. Teach them. Speak as the oracles of God and just show them the truth. And you'll find that chip away until finally they'll meet reality. You know what truth is? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's what actually has taken place. And so when you get to the truth of God, when you get the truth in their lives, they'll see what they need to do against what they have done, and they too will become a Christian. Well, what about people, though, that were baptized into Christ by the doctrine of Christ, received the remission of their sins, but at some point along life's pathway, they've just fallen away. Maybe they attend some other denominational church now. Maybe they are in a cult world religion or something. What about those? Aren't they Christians? What is a Christian? According to the Bible, a Christian is one who has been born by the blood of Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did that, okay. And then they live the Christian life, following Christ, belonging to Christ. When a person departs from Christ, departs from the faith, departs from the doctrine of Christ, they depart from Christ. Now, here is a concept that we need to grasp onto. Number one, they are not disavowed from the family. So in that sense, yes, they've been born into the family of God. They are in the family of God, but they are now an unfaithful Christian is what they are. Do you notice I didn't say faithful Christian a while ago? I have before. Probably stumbled, do it again sometime. But I try to make it a point not to, because it's a redundant statement. A Christian is one who follows Christ. A Christian is one who is faithful to Christ. A Christian is one who's been born of Christ's blood. A Christian is doing what Christ says. But it's the one who has ceased to do that that needs a modifier before that name, and that modifier would be unfaithful Christian. That unfaithful Christian is not saved. But God, in His wisdom, He gave a way for each of us when we draw away from His truth, even as Christians, when we become unfaithful to Him. He has a way, an avenue for us to return. In Acts 8 and verse 22, you find that, and it starts with repentance. I love Acts 17:30. All men everywhere must repent, right? All men everywhere. That's me and you, that's everybody. All men everywhere must repent. You must repent to move from being an alien outside the household of God to be born into the family through the way of baptism. And if you depart from the faith at some point in time, you're going to have to repent to come back. All men everywhere must repent. It's not something that someone's holding against you. All men everywhere must repent. But to the Christian, to the unfaithful Christian, the one coming back to the family, coming back to God, they can access God in prayer, and they must repent of what their sinful living is, and then pray to God, and He will forgive them. He will forgive them. 1 John 1 and verse 9 teaches us, we know that now, right now. I'm going to just take it for granted that everyone here has been baptized into Christ. I don't know that. Or for sake of conversation, let's just say everybody has been baptized into Christ. Let's take for granted, for sake of conversation, that everybody here is faithful. They're Christians. Right now, as Christians, you know, or you can learn, and you can read in Acts 8 and verse 22, that if any time in your life you depart the faith, that you must repent and you must pray to God, and you know what His answer is going to be. It will always hold true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive you. God will forgive you. Don't use that as a crutch to go sin and repent and come back, go sin, repent, come back. Just take it as a edification that I have a Father who loves me that will continue to take me back, but I don't want to leave. Let's try one more angle on that. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we learned there about marriage, divorce, remarriage. We use it, but that's not really not even what it's talking about. Here, what we're saying is that a woman, as long as her husband is alive, that she is bound by the law of her husband. And if her husband is still alive and she goes out and she is with some other man, then she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, and then she goes with another man to be his wife, then she is not an adulteress. You get the concept? Her husband living, she's bound by him. He dies, she can go and be with some other man. Now the culmination of that teaching is this in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. You see, the old law had been nailed to the cross. It had been taken out of the way. It was now dead. And so they weren't bound by that law. Now they could be bound by the law of Christ. You can't be bound by two laws at one time. You'll pick one. So the old law was taken out of the way, and now they become Christians, and they were still accountable to God through that one law. And they weren't adulteresses. Adulterers. Hosea, read that sometimes. Israel had a big problem with going after other gods, other religions. Hosea said they're just adulterers, adulterers and adulteresses. That's what's happening when people, even if they've obeyed the gospel, when they've obeyed the gospel, they've become married to Christ. They're the bride of Christ. And then they cease and say, I don't want this no more, and go do something else, whether it's to go into the denominational world or whether it's just to become an agnostic or an atheist, whatever they do, that bride, that husband's still alive. And that person has now left and gone attached themselves to another. They really become an adulterer or an adulteress. That's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. It's one unfaithful to Christ. An unfaithful Christian. And they must come home if they want to be saved. The body of the saved, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is where they must be. Well, how about one more? Are all Christians going to heaven? How would you answer that? Based upon our definition of a Christian, what the Bible says? Does it drive you crazy sometimes when we get up and sing the song? I don't know whether you do or whether you don't, so I'm not picking on anybody. We do it. We get up and sing the song when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven. And there's people with conflicted thoughts in that. You know, well, I don't think we're all going to get there. What do you think about that? Do you think in this room tonight, as it sits tonight, as we all go through our lives and as we die, that every person in this room will be saved? It's possible. We want it to be such. May not be. But the point of this is all Christians will go to heaven because a Christian is a baptized believer and faithful follower of Jesus Christ. All Christians will go to heaven. No unfaithful Christians will be in heaven. I've not violated language. I've not violated truth. Christians, faithful ones to Christ, will be in heaven. Unfaithful ones, unfaithful Christians will not be. All Christians are faithful ones. That's what we want to strive to be, isn't it? Bob, can I ask you to put yourself on the spot for a moment? You told me the other night to take time that I wanted or needed. Help monitor me and give me a cut sign when I need to stop. It's one of those nights. I don't want to waste your time, but I want to use it. And many of these are concerns that you have given to me, and so I want to make sure that we answer them in such a way that you're satisfied and know the truth on the matter. Terms. It's hard to read the New Testament without reading, as we have, the household of God, the family of God. Even the birthing process in John chapter 3, we learn that we must be born again. And so the baptism, the obedience to the gospel of Christ, is a picture of being born into a family. And you're born as babes, right? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so the Bible is full of this imagery of family. Well, other siblings that are in the same family that you're in are what? They're your brothers and your sisters, is that correct? We find that in 1 Timothy 5 and verses 1 and following that we're not to rebuke an elder, but we're to entreat him as a father. That makes this white hair bearable. We appreciate seeing from the younger that attitude of respect. It's something that we used to teach in every home. It must be taught in every Christian home. It's the way of Christ. and that we treat the older women as mothers, and that we treat others our age as brothers and sisters, and that we have a care and concern for each other. So I want you to be very comfortable with that usage of the term brother or sister when we're talking about our family of God and our family in Christ. There are many ways that we can use the term brethren, our brothers and sisters. We ought not shy away from it when we're talking about the family of God. We find in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Were they Christians? No. They were lost ones. They were people seeking the truth, wanting to know what to do. And the church was just being established right then. These would be the first that were added into the church to the apostles. So at this point in time, they're not. But here's that term. Hey, brothers, what do we do? Upon what basis were they brothers? They had Jewish heritage, right? They're Jews. You're a Jew. I'm a Jew. Hey, brother. How you doing? You know, I don't have a problem with talking to any person upon the face of this earth as my brother or my sister. If I'm framing the conversation and I make it plain as to what we're speaking, and that is to be a brother or sister of creation, do we not all go back to Adam and Eve through Noah, his family? So when you look at that genre, we are brothers by creation. I've heard other uses of the term brothers. Speaking this week and talking about unions, brethren, when a brother comes in. And so we use this language in all other fields. We also ought to use it in the church because that's the closest, should be the closest association you have, even above your fleshly family that you have and love and adore. That Christian family is even closer than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. That's as far as we need to go in that verse. Now we know the rest of it is bad stuff, don't we? They're going to withdraw fellowship from this guy. We know all that's coming. But my point here is, Paul is giving instruction to Christians, and he is saying that if a man is your brother, if he's a Christian too, and he's living like that, you've got to teach him, you've got to encourage him, you've got to get him to repent, you've got to get him to change, and if he won't do that, you're going to have to withdraw yourselves from him. If any man is a brother, we have authority. And we can see the need. And we need to be close, speak close. We need to use these terms, brother and sister. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, in about verse 6, that if you have a fault with a brother, do you take him to court? Well, small matters? No, don't do that. You don't go air your stuff out there in the world. Why not rather take the ought in that? But a brother, if you know, we have an association, we have a kinship, we have a relationship that is different there with brethren. And so we need to look at that. So it happens to hit our conduct in the world. It happens to hit our conduct in the way that we live from day to day. And we have all kinds of lessons that we can learn from this. Even who you marry. I'm glad that you don't need to know everything before you become Christian. There are some things you must know. And if the person teaching you sees evidence of sin that you don't know that sin, he needs to bring that up to you so you know the cost. But you know the Bible even regulates the person to whom you become married? This is not going to be a lesson on that now, except to say this. The Bible approves someone who's never been married to be married. The Bible approves someone whose spouse has died to be married. And the Bible would authorize someone who's innocent and has put away their spouse for the cause of fornication. But be careful. That's not easily determined most of the time. Be careful. So it speaks to even our marriages and our homes and people we have the authority to marry. How about non-Christians? Can a Christian marry a non-Christian? I'm not speaking to the wisdom of it. I'm speaking to the authority of it. In the New Testament, there is no prohibition. There is no inference. There is no approved apostolic example that would negate one marrying someone who is not a Christian. The question you really need to work on there is it wise? I'm going to give you just some free counsel this evening. There are people that you'll be attracted to deeply. And once you do whatever you do, fall head over heels in love, however you want to frame that conversation, you need to be investigating and looking for some things. You need to look in that person, in their core character qualities, and find some ingredients necessary for you to have ease to teach that one so that they will also become Christians. The first thing I would advise is that that person that you're attracted to, that they love truth. I didn't say love the truth. We're not there yet. But love truth. How do you know if someone loves truth? Well, they don't lie. And if you ever stretch the truth with them, they're ill at you. They love truth. That's a part of their core character. Number two, they have a sense of oughtness. O-U-G-H-T-N-E-S-S. Oughtness. In the New Testament, that's a biblical word in our English. Used often. But what it means, what it has as part of that word is a must. It's not something that you should do. Oh, you ought to do that. It doesn't say you should do it. That says you must do it. How we ought to act in the house of God. How we must act in the house of God. So they ought to have a sense of oughtness about them in knowing the right ways of living. And they want things as they ought to be. Then they ought to have a sense of justice backing that up. And a sense of justice is that motivator that causes one to act to set things aright. Not only do they know how things ought to be, they're willing to make it that way. Now, if you'll take those three character qualities and think thoroughly upon them, you will find that that person ought to be very conducive to the gospel of Jesus Christ when it's presented to them. Number one, if they love truth, they're going to love the truth. Truth is truth. It corresponds to reality. If that's what they love, they're going to love this. If they have a sense of oughtness about them, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'll know what they ought to do, must do. If they have a sense of justice about them, they'll step forward and do that. They'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we want to also think about the wisdom of it. And if you're attracted to someone who is a Christian, why would you want to look anywhere else when you're both on the same page going to heaven? In Ephesians chapter 5, What you're trying to do for each other is not just make a strong home. You're trying to help each other go to heaven. And while you live here to glorify God in the church, is that girl you love, is she willing to submit herself, to put herself under your arm, to place herself under your care? It's not that you have to make her get there. That's not the idea. She submits herself. She puts herself there. She will if you're the husband you ought to be, because you'll care for her, protect her, provide for her, love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Where else would she want to be? All those things fall into place when you have these character qualities. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll close this out for this evening. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to go back and to think about that idea of family and brothers and sisters again. And let's just read for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus had to suffer for us. But he loved us, and he did that. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to be called what? Your brother. Can you get that picture clearly? Here you have the Word of heaven divesting himself, emptying himself, coming to the earth, living perfectly upon the earth, rejected of his own people, through shame, humiliation, and suffering, endured death, even death of the cross. He became like us. Took upon himself flesh. Suffered for us. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became flesh. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. If I'm looking to be made like unto God, that's a big step, isn't it? Well, it's a big step down for God to be made like unto his brethren. Where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For he was tempted in all points as man is tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. You see, Christian, is that one that has responded to Christ, learning of his purpose, his intent, his love, his desire to save, and all that he went through to make that possible, to hear him say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. The one door, the one way, Jesus Christ. But it behooved him to become like us in order for us to have that way. Now, here is your choice. Are you a Christian? We've defined it. We've framed the conversation. We have looked to the Bible. We know what a Christian is, don't we? You know what I'm saying? Are you a Christian? Do you know the gospel of Christ? Do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins as We have examples in the New Testament. Do you live this day following the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you a brother to Christ? Do you want to be a brother to Christ? If you're a Christian, you keep on. We need you. If you're an unfaithful Christian, repent and pray to God. He will forgive you. He has promised to. It's impossible for God to lie. It's a done deal. But you have to make the choice and you have to make the response. You're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Will you come while we sing the invitation song if you have that need?